Some glorious singing, amen? Perfect day, amen?
Amen?
I want to note first just how blessed I feel to be sharing this podium with Alan. I've been blessed many times already. It is a great pleasure to be one part of the Burns and Alan team. And it is great to hear again about Ralph Waldo Emerson. You know, Emerson went to Harvard Divinity School, my alma mater, and gave a very important address there called the Divinity School Address. When I went there, Divinity Hall, in his time, that was the whole Divinity School. In my time, it was a dormitory. Now it's something else. But for 2 years, my dorm room was right below the room where he gave that address. So it's a treat to hear about Ralph Waldo again. In fact, I also have to add a little bit less reverently. One of my jobs when I was in seminary was to host the Friday happy hour. In an attempt to build community and fellowship and all. Whatever, it's Harvard, you know, that's sort of what it is. But I actually learned a ton about parish ministry doing that, because it really was, how do you get people together? How do you add some food and advertise it to bring people? But, you know, another topic. Anyway, when I was there, the Massachusetts legislature or Boston, I don't know, somebody passed a rule where you didn't want to call these gatherings happy hours. So we had, the dean wanted us to come up with a different name. So in honor of Professor Emerson, we called it Ralph's Pub. and that name stuck, by the way. They still call it that. And one more thing, just on these connecting points with Alan, I want to say it's a pleasure to be with one of Sally's boys, because I'm one of Sally's boys, too. That was my mother's name, and she was incredible. She died over 20 years ago, and clearly very formative and important to me when she was alive, and in some special ways important to me after her death, some special presence. And I'll look for a chance to share those stories later on this week. Tonight, I want to go back to marveling, but refocus it just a little bit. When I introduced that idea, yesterday, not long ago, was it? It was yesterday. The way I shared it, the way I framed it, really, and the way you and I hear it, it invites us to go out and look in nature. Look out in our environment. Look for spider webs, flowers, and owls, and things that are right around us here, which is right and good. That's a great way to marvel. And look for the fourth dimension and the God that is around. But I would like to say, perhaps with some boldness, that we can also marvel among human beings. We can look deep into people, brothers and sisters, even people that you might not think initially seem all that marvelous. And look for the fourth dimension there, to look for the light that Alan is talking about in people. And in fact, I read this Fred Craddock story about marveling a few years ago and loved it right away, as I shared. But the first occasion I had to share it publicly was at an ordination, when a student of mine, who's now a minister, a student was being ordained, and she wanted me to give her charge, last part of the service where I say, go now, Reverend Liz, and live this life, live this call. And I told the story of marveling then. And my charge to her was to go to this new congregation full of all kinds of humanity and marvel there. To look at these people that God is sending you to and look for incredible, light-filled, gracious, hilarious, funny, human, full of foibles, all of that, to go marvel there. And it's really in that spirit that tonight I want to marvel a bit at the congregation God has given me, the changing, ever-changing congregation, and some other communities of people I know. And perhaps, if you're willing to hear an invitation, offer an invitation to you to go and marvel among the communities you know and dwell with. So we begin with some liturgy. The song tonight, "You Are My Sunshine, My Only Sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." Sing it again to a neighbor.
You are my sunshine, my only sunshine.
Now do another neighbor.
You make me happy when skies are gray.
Find another neighbor.
You'll never know, dear, how much I love.
Bring him home.
Please don't take
Let us pray. Gracious God, source of great, great shining sun, thank you for that light and each flame that you plant into our soul. This night, God, I ask that you bless my words, you bless our hearing, you bless our time together as you have already richly blessed this day and the singing that has brought us to this point. Help us to know your love and hear your word. Amen. And my scripture for this talk. Isaiah 11. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. May God bless our hearing of that. Amen. So I want to dive into some theology here, and I'm going to go back to the 4th century and suggest that Bishop Ambrose did a very bold move back then. But before I comment on that, I want to explain how I landed upon this. A couple years ago, I was doing a baptism, preparing for a baptism. This one felt special. It was the child of a former colleague, somebody who had worked with me a few years and moved on to a different church, but wanted to come to our church for her first child, for that boy's baptism. And so I was looking into music and looking into liturgy, and actually we put together an original song. I was really excited. It was just a great, great day for our congregation. And I I really landed upon this piece of liturgy that I say every baptism. And in fact, lots of traditions, certainly kind of part of swept in the liturgical renewal movement, which looked into books of common prayer. You'd hear it in Lutheran services, Episcopalian services, I think Catholic masses, I'm not positive, but a lot of traditions would use these words where after the baptism, you hold the child, if it's an infant, or if it's a tradition where it's somebody older, you know, put your hand there and say, may he or she have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, you know, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. May he or she delight in God's presence. May know the joy of that. They're rich, full words. And I said, where did these come from? And I kind of dug around and found out that way back in the fourth century, Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, I think, used these words. And those words might have been used in baptism before that. I don't know, you know, very likely could have. And I said, well, that's interesting. So where did these words come from? And maybe you are recognizing the connection already. They're from Isaiah. They're from Isaiah 11. Now, when you heard Isaiah 11, if you recognize them, chances are you said, oh, yeah, isn't that something we read in Advent? Isn't that something we, you know, the shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, the branch. Wait a minute. That's what we talk about when we're getting ready for Jesus. And more particularly, in Isaiah's time, several centuries before Jesus, these are words looking ahead to the Messiah. Beautiful words. So, you know, I thought, I scratched my head, I said, wait a minute. So Ambrose, and maybe somebody before that in our Christian tradition, went and used these words that I connect to Jesus right away, used those words for this child and that child and this teenager and that teenager and this adult. All these people that are getting baptized, all these people that we have baptized since then, we've been saying, may you have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. May you have these qualities of the Messiah. And I thought, this is awesome. We are praying for and hoping for and asking for a messianic spirit on all those we would baptize. That feels like a bold move by Ambrose, but it's an amazing thing to think about and very consistent, I would say, with the trajectory of biblical witness. Remember, Paul says, we are the body of Christ. We're part of that Christ presence. Indeed, you can go before that. Look at Psalm 8. It says, God, you make us a little below the angels, or a little below God, depending on which translation you're reading. It is, as a footnote, there is this wonderful conversation in the Bible. I just took a course last week, and Mark Davis was introducing my friend, colleague, fellow Presbyterian minister, to the idea that there are lots of really important biblical conversations that continue. And in this case, there are wonderful texts that put us as human beings right up there next to the angels. But then you can look at Romans 3, which says, none are righteous. And you're going to find both. And Mark helped me and helps us look at those not as contradictions, but more as this lively conversation over the centuries, over the communities. There are a lot of other issues with that kind of conversation happening. I got a list of them if you want to talk about that with me over dinner sometime. It's really rich and just an enlivening way to look at Scripture. But what I want to bring here is that issue of our call and our blessing invitation to be a part of the Christ presence, the messianic presence, even now. And I want to suggest strongly that that's true even though we stumble, even though we miss the mark, even though our SAT scores aren't as high as they could be, even though we may not read well, even though we may be too tall or too short or too wide or whatever. There is that call and there is that light. And it's a very exciting thing to marvel at. I don't know how many of you listen to or watch his videos or read Rob Bell. But I heard Rob Bell give a talk some while ago. And he reminded me of what I knew, but I had forgotten. You know, Jesus was not the only rabbi gathering disciples at that time. There were other rabbis doing that kind of thing. But here's the difference. This is the way it would work with others. You know, children would grow up and get some basic training in Judaism. Boys in particular would get more training. And they'd get up to a certain age, and if you were really, really kind of good and showed some aptitude for this, you got to be in a smaller group. And then if you were really, really good, whatever the version of SAT scores were back then, like you were really, really good, well, then you would be the ones that would get to go to with this rabbi. That's who you were. And if you weren't part of that, well, that was okay. You'd go to your father's business, maybe being a fisherman, maybe being a carpenter, maybe doing something else. All noble professions. The thing about Jesus was, I would like you to be my disciple. What, me? I didn't test that well. You too can have a spirit of wisdom and understanding. You too can be in awe of God. You too can delight in him. Come, be a part of this way. And so we're invited. And so lots of people are invited. And sometimes it's our privilege to help each other recognize that, to see that, to delight in that, to marvel. My church, Fourth Presbyterian Church in South Boston. As you heard, I've been there 22 years now. Long time. Seen a lot of great people. When I came, there was an elderly gentleman there on the search committee. And the church was kind of small and struggling, trying to hang on. And I know it was his great hope that me, as a young guy from Harvard and blah, 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 might be able to attract the young professionals that were just starting to come into the neighborhood then. There was a little bit of gentrification happening in the neighborhood then it stopped and didn't happen for a while. There was a recession and some other things. And then within the last decade, it picked up again. But at that time, you know, he was really, I mean, let me just name it. Bill wanted me to get the yuppies, okay? but, you know, I mean, the yuppies, these young professionals, maybe not so interested in church, you know, maybe went, you know, were kind of busy with their jobs or went away on weekends or really didn't want to be in a little church like this, whatever. So they weren't coming. But other people came. Think of the parable of the wedding banquet, okay? Other people came. People in recovery. People who needed to be in recovery. People who were lonely. People who were hurting. People came. By the way, eventually, young professionals have come, and it's a rich thing. What I feel like we're trying to do, as Southie has changed a lot, the housing projects have changed a lot, people from all over the world there, the market housing has changed a lot, and I feel like part of our mission is to keep rebuilding community as the neighborhood changes. think I'll talk about that more in a couple of days, but just to note that. Anyway, at this point, all sorts of folks are coming. We would say our church has a lot of characters. Wink. You know? Let's go. Okay? A lot of characters, including Helen. Helen has been a friend of the church for a long time. She actually is a very committed Catholic, goes to Mass every Sunday, and probably goes to Mass most weekdays, too, but lives in the neighborhood. And after going to Mass on Sunday, since that is done in about 45 or 50 minutes, comes to us because we take an hour and a half, you know. but so she'll come. And loves to come to special events and will sometimes come to Bible studies and groups and things like that. And I remember early on, one of the first things she did was she came by the church and she wanted me to say a prayer for her and to pray that she would perspire. I'm telling a true story here. She wanted me to pray so that she would sweat. Because you might know, if you're from the Boston area, that a major employer in our community was Gillette. Gillette has been bought by Procter & Gamble, and they don't hire, there's still a plant in Southie, but they don't hire as many locals. But there was a time that locals would get work at the Gillette plant, World Shaving Headquarters, if you've ever seen the building off of 93. And one place you could get some work here and there was to go in and be a part of their product testing, okay, where they would test, among other things, deodorant. So you would go to this room that was made really, they called it the hot box. They would make it really, really hot, and you could get paid for a couple of hours. But if you did not perspire, you would be deemed a dry down, I guess was the term. And you don't get the full pay, you know? So Helen came by. She'd already been to the Catholic Church. She'd already seen Father Tom. And she said, Father Tom, she just wanted to cover her ecumenical bases, you know. And she asked me to pray to make sure that she would not be a dry down and that she would perspire. So we prayed, you know. And she is a regular in all sorts of other ways and has come by. And she actually has a job at the local grocery store, too, at the Stop and Shop. And if I see her there, you know, she always, you know, always will always give me a big hug, and she will always kiss me, and she will always try to get as close to my lips as I'll allow her. You know, yeah. Helen's a character, you know, okay? And Helen loves to sing. We do a lot of concerts and special gatherings and talent shows and just stuff like that, so we could sing like we were singing today. And actually, a week from Saturday, we're going to have a gospel night. Different groups will come in. And I'm not sure if Helen's coming, but I suspect she is. And if she does, I know she's going to come to the band, and we're going to have the Hammond cranked up, and the piano, and some drums. It's going to be a great night. You know, I know if she's there, she's going to say, "Would you like me to sing 'You Are My Sunshine'?" And she only knows the one verse. We'll sing that verse, and then she'll say, "Everybody, you are my sunshine," and we'll sing. And Helen is part of the messianic body. Helen brings light to my life. It is my great privilege that I get to sing with her, hang out with her, be kissed by her. And this is what communities are. Communities in Christ are. And it's wonderful. We do this with each other. And we carry this light, but we carry this light in very human, earthen vessels. I want to mention Annie Dillard, that great Hollins alum, again. She has an essay where she talks about going to some local church, probably in Virginia, and just kind of take, you know, drinking in the worship in this small little country church. And she reflects, as only Annie Dillard can, on the immensity of this grace that they are that people are handling in worship. Like, they're dealing with God. You know, this is God. This is grace. This is the holy. And there are these kind of bumbling human beings. It reminds her of a circus of dancing bears. You know, there's the dancing bear and a holding God, you know. Debbie, I think this should be another rhythm. Dancing bears, you know. Tom Long is a guy who writes about worship, and he writes about it too. And he compares worship, indeed church, to preparing breakfast for your mom on Mother's Day. And remembers that when he and his brother did it and they were young, they made breakfast and the toast was burnt and the eggs were rubbery, et cetera. Just, you know, nothing like what we get, you know. And as an adult, he can look back and say, boy, that was an awful breakfast. But when he and his brother served it to his mother, oh, this magnificent feast. That mother is God, beholding what we offer, burnt toast and all. Dancing bears, bringing in rubbery eggs. And God just delights in it. So, you know, at first the young professionals didn't come, but other people came. And I think that's true with lots of churches. There is something that many years ago made the rounds in the internet, and I bet a bunch of you saw this and know them well, but I love them, and it makes the dancing bear point better than anything else I can say, really. And that was this collection of bloopers that come from real live church bulletins, you know? you know, I type my own bulletin, so I've seen these bloopers enough that I try to be careful, but I know I've put them out there as well. But just a few favorites. Potluck supper, Sunday at 5 p.m. Prayer and medication to follow. The low self-esteem group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use back door. The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind. They may be seen in the basement. A bean supper will be held Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. One more. Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be speaking tonight at Calvary Methodist Church. Come hear Bertha Belch. All the way from Africa. And I think I have lots of folks that if I gave them access to the computer, we would have even more of those. And I'm thinking of just a few folks right now. I'm thinking of Shorty, who calls me a lot. He's called me about 3 times since I've been up here and does any number of things that are not quite appropriate, but he has a heart of gold and he sings like an angel. Back before he had a stroke, he was a regular in the R&B circuit. He sang with a group called Tavares. He did a lot of other things besides sing, if you know what I mean. He doesn't do that anymore. He cleaned up along the way, but man, he can just still sing so, so soulfully, and it's incredible. And like I say, he's had a stroke. Sometimes it's hard for him to learn new stuff, but we do Love Train a lot at our church, so that's kind of from the era he knows really well, and he just kills it whenever he sings it. I'm thinking of Shorty. I'm thinking of a new guy that just showed up in our church recently. His name is Rocky. And, you know, big guy, gentle guy. And he wanted me to know after he came to church a couple times that he had met Mother Teresa. And wow, that's pretty cool. And I've known of folks who go over to Calcutta and do volunteer work for a spell. And I was kind of assuming, you know, he had done something like that. I said, did you go over to India and work with her? He said, oh, no. I met her at Walpole. And if you're not from Massachusetts, Walpole is short for Walpole Institute of Corrections, you know? He met her in prison. Because what she did was come for a visit to Boston and then made a point of going to prisons. And he said, yeah, she was amazing. She's really short, you know? She's really short. But she really touched me. Really changed my life. And in fact, she was a part of a whole reversal of his life. And he now counsels addicts. Amazing part of the messianic body. Amazing. I have another guy named Mike. Similar story. He actually was a part of the Whitey Bulger crew at one point, long ago. In fact, a couple Wednesdays ago, we do a cookout every Wednesday night, and that was started by an intern working with me, a seminarian, and we still do it 20 years later. And the intern that was first with me 20 years ago came back for a visit. He's a minister in Bangkok, Thailand now, but he was on a home visit, and he came to go to this cookout. See, there it was, still happening. And he told me stories that I had not heard back when we were in supervision, including that this fellow named Mike Fitzpatrick, who had his checkered past, took him around to show him some of his old haunts. You know, and one of them was a bar a few blocks away. Mike had cleaned up and was an amazing elder in our church. He's passed, but he was an amazing presence at this time. But he took Stuart, my young intern from Princeton Seminary, to this bar where he was meeting people like, you know, Jimmy the so-and-so and Rocky the da-da-da-da. And here's a guy named Whitey. Maybe you've heard of him. My intern meant Whitey Bulger. I had no idea until 20 years later. But Mike, when he was living, Mike was helping me once. And we'd take cookies to visitors. You know, they come the first time, we deliver a banana bread or cookies or whatever just to thank them for coming to church. And Mike was helping me do that once. And he went to the house and then he came back and he said, boy, God has a sense of humor. I just delivered chocolate chip cookies to this place where I used to pick up my heroin. Different people live there, you know, but anyway, incredibly, miraculously, in ways I can't explain, part of this messianic body of Christ. May we have the spirit of wisdom and might. May you delight in God, all of you, each one of you, each one of you. It's a miracle. It's incredible. One other woman I want to mention, name is Linda. Quiet woman, self-deprecating. And she was coming to church, still comes to church. But when she first started coming, she would regularly pray for her nephew without giving any details. And after a while, she would pray in our concerns and celebrations time when many, many, many different kinds of prayers get lifted up. And at times, tell me about your nephew. And she was kind of shy about it, but eventually I got the story. Her nephew had been doing a favor for a neighbor and was up on the third floor, you know, fixing a window or adjusting an air conditioner or something like that, and fell. Had a really, really serious spinal injury and was in a coma and thought he wouldn't make it. And don't you know, gosh, Linda went to the facility, the hospital, and then the rehab and the nursing home every day for a year. They're looking for any sign of life, alerting nurses to anything going on. And he did awake. And in fact, a year and a half ago, she brought him to church in a wheelchair. And he struggles, you know, his health, he has to stay in this facility, but he's been awake. And she can read every kind of body movement. Say, he loved it when you sang this song. You know. Linda's a real, not just part of the body. Linda's a saint to me. She's a saint. And I try to tell her that. She says, she's incredible. Incredible. So we have this light that can shine. And granted, it gets covered up and mucked up and broken, but it can shine. And Alan's been helping us see that in his talks, and I'm grateful. I want to underline something, though, and I actually think that in the wonderful way that can happen at CFO, I'm hoping and praying that it's a nice, there's a compliment. I love that. Well, here, let me back up. I mean, for me, this shining really happens in community. At least my appreciating it and my getting it has really happened in community. That's a big part of my journey. And I was trying to draw some attention to that when I gave you the whole map, the roadmap there. That when I went into seminary, I felt a need to serve. And I wasn't sure how. And certainly wasn't sure that I wanted to be a pastor. There are a lot of things I was interested in. And both in my studies and kind of the theologians I read and the philosophers I read and in my real life experience in different kinds of settings for internships, I reached the point that I thought, I need to do this in community. That's where I feel like values can be lived and formed and passed on. And indeed, that's continued to be a learning and a deepening for me in my life in a parish. Getting back to this podium, I love that Alan reacquaints me with this important American thinker who helped us get in tune to the light in ourselves, kind of our individual call and this kind of self-discovery stuff. I love that the person from the United Kingdom has come and helped, you know, redirect my attention to kind of the glory of this kind of, you know, that piece of American thought, really, you know, and theology. At the same time, as an American who grew up with a lot of emphasis on individualism, which is good, too, a part of my discovery was getting excited and appreciating how important community is. Because sometimes our American culture doesn't emphasize that as much, at least not in the generation I've been growing up in. And so I love that together, because I think it's both. It's both and. It's both. And I have an example of experiencing community in a different place, but before I do that, I'm gonna do one other kind of a little tangent here, because it's something I'm gonna get to later, I think, but I got to make a connection right now, okay? I alluded already to my work with community organizing, and to attach a dirty word to that, that means I get involved in politics, and I know that may sound to some, and it can feel like, okay, oh, this is about the kind of the justice committee of the church, social gospel piece of the church. It is important. It's important to me, but I want to say more than that. I want to say it's an important part of the call for me with my organization to be involved in these issues that we're involved in for at least two reasons, okay? One is because there are big decisions that get made that affect the people in my church and my community. If healthcare is available in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, that means Deacon Peter, who is a diabetic, has access, and he didn't before. It means Barry, my custodian, can get medication, He couldn't before. It means Annie, who helps us with our summer program and cooks for the kids, can get dental care, and she couldn't before, et cetera, et cetera. So it matters. And any kind of issue we look on is really important to the day-to-day life. But here's a second reason, and I want to get a little more philosophical with this. I believe that everybody has this light. I believe that we all sin, but I believe we have this light. And I know it sounds corny, but I really believe in democracy. This is a spiritual thing for me. I've become reacquainted with another 19th century writer, Walt Whitman, who names this better than anybody. He can rhapsodize about democracy. He can rhapsodize about the different people in New York City, the different kinds of faces, the different looks and walks in life. And he can say democracy is our chance to tap into all of this light, all these lights. He talks about a procession of souls. And there's a very spiritual dimension for Whitman. And I worry about democracy, to be honest. I'm not going to go there right now. I have my concerns. But for me, it's kind of a spiritual thing. I want our democracy to work because that's a way I really believe that these God-given lights can just shine so incredibly brightly when given the chance in a fully functioning body politic. So that's again, love to talk about that some more over lunch if you want to. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit in the last couple of talks. But I just want to name that it connects to the marvel that I'm asking us to do in individuals. It's not a separate kind of side committee. It's very much connected to how I believe God made us. And it's definitely become a part of my walk and my call. So, now let me get back to my church community. Actually, and to community. Because I want to, got to watch the clock here. All right. I want to share a story about experiencing how do I describe it? It was a short period of time when I experienced intense community and support where people were helping me shine. Actually, kids helped me feel illuminated. A couple years ago, my family and I all went to Kenya. There's a woman in my church who's the director of a group called Lift Up Africa, and they sponsor various projects in Kenya and now Tanzania. It's a fairly young group, and I was very interested in it, and we worked with Amanda to organize a trip for my family to go do a little bit, to visit some of the sites, be kind of guinea pigs, because they want to have more trips like this, but to visit some sites and also do some volunteer work. My wife is medical, so there was a place where she saw patients, and I actually got to preach in a remote village, which was a tremendous experience. But our very first few days, the first 3 days we got there, we were in Nairobi. And we were going to work with a school called the Homomi School in a slum called Kangeme. Two-thirds of the people in Nairobi live on one-third of the land, and those are the slums. And it's poor. Kind of shocking when you see it and when you smell it. And it's hard living. And they kept us in a middle-class home, another place. And to do our volunteer work, we'd had to go a couple of miles from that place where a family was hosting us to the school. And there in the school, all of us, I mean, including my three kids, would just be put to work. You know, teaching a class, sitting in on a class. They wanted Lorraine to talk about good public health with the eighth graders. They wanted Nathan to play soccer with everybody, you know. And the soccer would be on this, on kind of this leveled field, you know, with some taped up ball. But everybody would go and play soccer. It was kind of like that 3D checkers, you know, but where you have different levels and you're going back and forth. It's a wonderful experience. Anyway, we were all involved. But here's the part I want to lift up. Day one, they picked us up and drove us there. And then somebody drove us home. And just driving through the slum was incredible, just to see what you saw. And it was hard living, you know. Day two, we didn't have a car rented anymore. So we were going to walk. But they came, a teacher came and escorted us, which was its own experience, escorting us there. And of course, we're quite the spectacle as visiting white people. Little kids would just run up and say, "Mungungu, Mungungu," which means white person, you know. And I've got to let that. A lot of big smiles. Walked our way through. And an escort all the way back, all right? Because day three, we're going to be on our own, just to get ready. We're going to be on our own. So we're paying attention to where you turn. No street signs, of course. You just say, okay, by this shack and by this street vendor. Just kind of orient yourself and you get ready. And along the way, we're hanging out with these kids and loving these kids. Oh, my gosh. All the kids in the school have lost at least one parent, or if not two. I lost a lot of them to AIDS. Lost some to the political violence of a few years ago. They've all had too much trauma in their lives. But incredibly loving kids. I mean, just beautiful, caring. Achingly beautiful kids. So day three. It's the morning. Not as many people are out in the morning. We learned the day before that the evening walk home, lots of folks are out, including some characters, wink, wink, including some people that are kind of a little unstable. We manage the morning walk and we feel pretty good, and we're gearing up, having said goodbye to the kids and the teachers, to walk back the last time. Little bit nervous, maybe a little bit afraid. Lots of people will be out there. We hope we know the right way. We hope we make the correct turn. And we're getting ready. We're girding our loins and getting ready to make this walk. And don't you know, 40 little kids hold our hands. And they walk us home. Or about three, four. There was a certain boundary that they weren't supposed to cross, so they got to that boundary and then went out. I know many of them were walking out of their way. There are five in my family. We had, you know, 7, 8 kids each. We're just parading through these packed streets. Mungungu, Mungungu. Yeah, we're Mungungu, but look who our friends are, you know? yeah. And they're just walking. And then when it gets crowded, they kind of scrunch in and then they spread out. It's incredible what others can do. And they brought something good out in us. Powerful thing. So now I do indeed want to get back to the church. And tell you that the continuing adventure is this marveling among people. And to try to dig through some of the grit so that light can shine. And I really think we do that for each other. This isn't certainly not just the pastor doing it for somebody else. It's our doing it with each other. Marveling at each other. Thinking, not long ago, we had a very simple Bible study. And I wanted us to spend some time looking at a text and then see if we could figure out a way to present it in worship. We've done this a couple of times, and it's been fun. It's rich. The dramatic word, we call it, where we turn it into some sort of skit or presentation. And our text was the parable of the prodigal son. And we weren't 2-3 lines into it before somebody, without any kind of self-consciousness, was just saying, "Oh, I know how that father felt." And this woman who grew up in Germany in World War II, her father left in 39 to be in the army. He had no choice and didn't come. She didn't see him again until 1945. And when she lived through the war as a teenager. And when she was old enough, she said, "I'm getting out of Europe. I'm going to find some place where there won't be a war on my soil." And she found out later, her dad, who kept a lot to himself, you know, how much he wanted her to come back. I talked a little bit more, and somebody said, oh, I was a prodigal son, somebody who went way off with substance abuse. Somebody said, oh, I know how that brother felt, talked about her sister and how her sister went off and it angered her dad so much. And somebody said, oh, I know. Let me tell you about when I left. And this was a woman who was in Iraq. And she said, a part of me died over there. She's still dealing with her PTSD. Somebody else said, let me tell you my story. And Art, who just died a year ago, God rest his soul, Art told a story that when he was a little boy, his dad ran off. He hated him, and just hated that. He said, how could somebody do that? And then irony of ironies, when Art came of age and was married and had kids, he did the same blasted thing. Good news is, oh, out in California, he kind of saw the light. Met Jesus. You ask him his birthday, he'll tell him what day he was born, and he'll tell him what day he was born again. Yeah. He came back and eventually found not only all those kids that he left, but a son that hadn't been born yet. By the way, Art's funeral was a year ago, and that son gave the most amazing eulogy, talking about how he made his peace. And he still shows up on St. Patrick's Day in our church just to kind of give homage to his father on St. Patrick's Day, you know, when South Boston gets kind of nutty. Anyway, all these stories were being shared. And indeed, that was our presentation for church when the day came. We combined that story of Jesus with pieces of all these other stories as they shared them not only with each other and with me, but with the congregation. And let me tell you, it was powerful. And light can shine when you dig and scratch. Light can shine when you eat together and when you sing together and you tell stories together and you name your pain together and you share love with each other. It's community. And Jesus knew that. He knew that. I am convinced that Jesus could have gone off and done incredible miracles on his own. There's enough divinity in there to do that all, just solo. But Jesus knew that that's not the way to save humanity. I'm going to gather disciples. Not even the ones who are the smartest or the most talented. I'm just going to gather people and invite each one to delight in God and to walk in this way and be a part of the messianic body. Sometimes it takes a little work. So let me tell you one communion story before I tell you the other. The one communion story involves a woman named Thelma. And Thelma made a habit of coming on days, fourth Sunday, when we have a potluck. That's all right, she needed to eat. But I was sort of tired one day, and I spoke inappropriately, and I said, oh, Thelma, it was a potluck day, I thought I might see you, or something like that. Wrong answer, you know. Wrong thing to say. But next week was Communion Sunday, and she came, and she was walking down the aisle, and I'm serving the body of Christ, you know. So, Thelma, the body of Christ, I got a bone to pick with you. Thelma, the body of Christ, you know. You said something last week. And right next to me is lovely Erna, very classy lady. The new cup of salvation. And finally, I got Thelma to agree. He said, can we? I promise, right after church, we'll talk about this. I promise. She said, great. And we served communion, and I sat down, and she told me what bothered her, and she was right, and I apologized. That's what she was right. What you got to do. And, of course, wonderful things happen at the communion table. So, this last story, which has a P.S., okay? But I like to think that we're pretty organized in how we distribute communion now, how we prepare. We have a couple of wonderful folks who make up a committee. We have bread ready. It's there. It's purchased a few days ahead of time, maybe just a day ahead of time. It's fresh, you know. It's good. Everything is very well organized. But it weren't always so, you know. In our wonderful Messiah body here. And there was a day when the bread, you know, wasn't there yet, and so somebody went to the local store and went to the Bell's Market up on Dorchester Street and brought some bread and put it on the table and covered it, and we thought, okay, all is well, all is good. Until it came time for the Holy Sacrament, and we pulled the cloth over, and there was a different aroma. Smelled a little different. Smelled a little delicious, you know. And that day, Kate Murphy, my colleague, normally I would do the bread, but she wanted to break the bread that day. So, okay, so she's going to break the bread. She lifted it up, and we saw it. Oh, my gosh. This is garlic bread. Oh, my gosh. You know, and not just with light garlic seasoning, like there was butter slathered in the middle. Lots of chunks of garlic. And she said, the body of Christ broken for you, you know, and just stuck it right in there. And I pulled out a thumb, and there it is. I mean, but at this point, there's no going back. We are committed to this sacrament. And people are coming forward. And again, my norm would be to kind of let people pick, you know, take their own chunk. But I don't want them to do what Kate just did. So I'm trying to pick around, but it's not hiding anything. Folks are getting it, especially because they're dipping the bread in the cup of grape juice. And there's a little bit of an oil slick developing, you know? And people are beginning to laugh a little bit and smile and say, what's going on? And then they just give in and somebody says, hey, pastor, we warding off vampires? And somebody else came up to me afterwards and said, so what are we having next time? Meatball subs? Now, I've told that story before just to underline, you know, the delight that worship can be and how the Spirit works through all of this. I got another thing I want you to think about now, because I want to, here's my PS. The name of the person who did that was Larry. Okay? Larry did that. A few years ago, since I was here last, Larry passed. Larry died. And Larry's an interesting guy. Larry, in his life, had made a lot of poor decisions. And Larry also struggled with some stuff that wasn't fair for him to struggle with, but it was in his life. You know, it was hard. And in fact, he was estranged from most of his family. And he came to us. I think he first came to get food, I want to say. I met him, and anyway, started coming. And soon enough, I discovered that Larry has his issues. He had his past, but he also had incredible talent. And in the years that he was with us, did some amazing things. He, for example, did a bunch of gardening in the little bit of yard that we have in our church. The yard hasn't looked the same since. He did some painting of the church. He did some decorating, sometimes too much for my taste. His tastes were a bit Baroque, I would say, you know, but there was a time he had, I don't know, maybe 300 Christmas tree ornaments from the fellowship hall for the holiday season, you know, which meant every day one of them at least would fall and break, but whatever, you know, he just wanted to make things beautiful. He was just enjoying this ministry and this life in the church, and he had certain older people that he loved to visit, and they adored him like a son. We were concerned about people in our neighborhood with AIDS, and he took the lead in helping us deliver meals to shut-ins, people with AIDS. Incredible things. As well as making other bad choices and going through periods of not doing well, you know? So anyway, he died some years ago, and we had the funeral. And at the funeral were our church folk, and also a bunch of his family members. And in this funeral, we opted to just kind of to share stories. Sometimes we do it that way, sometimes we don't. But in this case, people were just getting up and sharing stories and sharing stories and talking about all these things I've mentioned, his decorations, his gardening. The neighbors loved him because he'd be an ambassador for the church. We just talked about this, this, this. And here's the incredible thing. His family members came up, some of whom hadn't seen him in, I don't know, a decade. And they just said, I had no idea. I had no idea. They just thought he had just kind of slipped off. Not doing anything good. Not shining. So I love that day with the garlic bread. But part of why I love it now is that it's a way I remember Larry. And to this day, I'm not sure if he just accidentally got that bread or he thought, hey, this might be a neat thing to do. I'll never know until that great day, you know? But I remember Larry and the light he brought into our life, the light he brought into my life. And I marvel at that. And for him, I sing, you are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You